Well, in this hour, we want to talk about the middle years of our kids' lives, ages, you know, elementary school age kids, 6 to 12, kind of that bracket. And I want to imagine with me that you've done all the things that I've talked about in the first 5 years. You've taught them to be people under authority. They've embraced it. They're not perfect kids, but the general contours of them living under parental authority, they've embraced, and family life is going along. There are a lot of things that come up with our children that can't be reduced to obedience. I came home one night. My children were playing together on the living room floor. They were enjoying one another's company. They were taking turns. They were playing a game. Nobody was accusing one another of cheating. It was one of those golden moments where they're all playing and having fun and enjoying one another. You know, as a dad, you want to get a video clip of this because that video clip is very valuable for those late-night conversations when your wife says, all they ever do is fight. No, that's not true, honey. They played nicely one time. Look, I have this video clip. Because you guys know how this works. I mean, if I can disprove one exception to what she's saying, then I can undercut everything she's saying. That's how men, the way men argue. So, but as I walked around the corner, there's something wrong with this picture. Because mother's in the kitchen preparing a meal. I mean, there's the potatoes need to be peeled. The table needs to be set. There are things that the kids could do to help. Now, for my children, this is the perfect world. We get to just play and enjoy ourselves. Mother's serving us in the galley. Now, I want something more than that for my kids. I would want them to go in and say, Mom, could we help you? Is there something we could do to help? Because we can play this game later. We're happy to do that. So I want to, I want to see more than just that. A very self-centered focus. And see, there are so many issues that come up with our children as they grow and develop that can't be reduced to obedience. They're not necessarily being defiant, but they're exhibiting self-love, crass self-centeredness, other attitudes of heart that are a concern to you. Now, we started last night with this chart that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we looked at that and at those passages, and I want to really do an extended application of that in this hour as we think about these next years of our children's lives. And we could extend the diagram in this way, that ungodly behavior begins with attitudes of heart that are seen in the behavior, and godly behavior begins with attitudes of heart that are seen in the behavior. So we've just drawn this in these three parallel columns. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're just illustrating that with these two columns, with godly and ungodly behavior. Now, a common problem that you have in any house where you've got more than one child, you've got two kids fighting over the toy. And, it's pretty common stuff that you face with kids. And it's very easy for us to just try to deal with the fighting over the toy issue. When our kids were young, we used to say to them, okay, who had it first? Now, if you think about it, where in the Bible does it say the person that had it first is absolved of any responsibility to share? I mean, the law of prior possession is not really in the Bible, but we used to say, okay, who had it first? And of course, kids are very clever. As you know, they will make sure they're the ones that have it first. Did you ever notice how in the toy box is the cream of the toy box? You know, the cream floats to the top. All the toys that the kids play with regularly are on the top of the toy box. The bottom of the toy box are the dregs of the toy box, the dolls without arms, cars without wheels, you know. But so our oldest son had gotten up ahead of anybody else, and he had hidden all the good toys all over the house. So he had them all first. Now, I took kind of a perverse pride in his cleverness, you know. But my brother Paul came to visit with his kids, and his oldest son went into the playroom, and he touched all the toys. And I thought, this is an interesting ritual. You know, what is he doing? Is he blessing the toys? But Paul and his wife had this thing that they would do. If you set something down for a minute, someone couldn't just come and take it. You could say, hey, I was playing with that. So you see what his son had done. Hey, I was playing with that, and that, and that, and that, and that. In his mind, he had proprietary rights to every toy in the room. See, kids are very clever. They'll work with whatever you give them to work with. Now, if I've got two kids fighting over the toy rather than sharing the toy, what attitudes of heart might be expressed in that? At the very least, we would say there's love of self. Because when I have kids fighting over the toy, it's very easy to reduce that to a victim and a perpetrator, which is really what who had it first does. Who had it first absolves the person that had the toy and makes a perpetrator out of the person that's trying to get the toy. But if you think about it more deeply, I've got two selfish kids here, don't I? I mean, the one who has the toy is saying, in effect, I know you've been waiting to play with it. I knew you've been wanting to play with it for a long time. In fact, I was almost done with it. But now that I know you want it, you have renewed my interest in this toy. And the other child is saying, I know that you're playing with it. I know you're enjoying it. I know there are 100 other toys in the house I could play with, but actually the only toy in the entire house I'm interested in is the one you have. And I will do whatever I have to do to get it from you. So I've got two selfish kids here, don't I? Two kids are full of love of self. If either one of them was loving others more than he loved himself, we wouldn't be having the fight. So I can't just reduce this to who's the innocent, who's the sinful party here. I've got two sinners here. Both are full of compulsive self-love. That's why we're having the fight over the toy. And our temptation as parents is to isolate the behavior and just focus on the behavior and try to produce behavioral change. So we forget all about the heart. We forget about the overflow of the heart. We forget about all we know about the heart and the way the heart directs behavior. And we just try to manipulate the behavior through some form of behaviorism to get the kids to share the toy. Now, why would we do that? We know it's out of the overflow of the heart. But see, behavior requires a response. Behavior gets my attention. I've got to respond to the fight. And so it's very easy to respond to the fight by simply trying to modify the behavior. What do I have to do to get our kids to share? And of course, you know, there are scores of ways we can try to do that. You can set the egg timer and say, okay, now we're going to set the timer, and when all the grains of sand fall through, then you get the toy, and then we'll turn it over, and then then he gets the toy. And what have I done here? I really haven't addressed the selfishness of the heart. I'm just regulating the selfishness of the heart. Because this egg timer does not make the selfishness go away. I mean, the one child is there. He's watching that sand go through. He's banging the table. He's trying to get it to go through faster. The moment that last grain of sand goes through, he dives for the toy. My turn! And he takes the toy. You know, I mean, we're not solving the problem. And there are so many things we can do, as we saw last night, to manipulate behavior. We talked about bribery, shame, heaping guilt on them, threatening them. I was teaching this in the church that I served, and a dad came to me. He said, I got tired of my kids saying shut up all the time. He said, we're a Christian family, but you wouldn't know it if you heard my kids. Shut up. You shut up. I said it first. You shut up. He said, I got tired of the shut up. So from now on, when you guys say shut up, you got to put a dollar in this jar. Started finding them a dollar every time they said shut up. I'm a counselor. I mean, I'm trained in counseling, so counselors ask questions. So I said, well, what happened? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, we had $100. I said, $100? That's a lot of money. He said, yeah, I said, my wife and I were putting it in too. I said, what happened after that? Well, no one was saying shut up anymore. I thought the kids had learned their lesson. Friday night came along, wanted to do something fun with the kids. Money's always tight. I remember that $100. We went out to pizza, movie after the pizza, ice cream after the movie, blew the $100. So what happened after that? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, they were saying, shut up again. So you know what? I wouldn't have believed it if you told me they weren't. Now, what's going on with these kids? Heart change? It's a marketplace decision. If I say, shut up, it's going to cost me a dollar. I can say, drop dead. It costs me nothing. So I just move from the expensive words to the free words. And if you watch kids, you've seen this happen. You can forbid one particular kind of behavior at your house, and it just morphs into a new behavior that you haven't thought to forbid yet. And no parent can come up with a statement that is comprehensive enough to embrace every possible way kids will get after each other. When Margie and I were young in pastoral ministry, we used to go visit some friends of ours who lived about 80 miles from us, and they were also in the ministry, and we would, spend our day off together. We were down there visiting them one day, and this wife said, she said, I came up with this perfect system. It's really working for us. And we were all ears. Tell us about it. So she said, I told the kids, I took a shoebox, covered it with tinfoil, put an opening in the top, told the kids, every time you guys do something nice, some random act of kindness, I'm going to write your name on a piece of paper and put it in the box. At the end of the week, we'll shake up the box, we'll draw a name out randomly. Person whose name is drawn gets a prize, something really worth having. Now, you know how this works with kids. I mean, kids are very savvy. They realize there's no point in me sharing in the family when my mother's in the kitchen cooking. That's just wasted sharing. I mean, what's the point of that? So I want to make all my sharing very obvious and when mom is around, and I want to get my name in the box as many times with as little actual sharing as possible. So mother's coming down the hallway. Here, would you like to play with my Tonka truck? Oh, honey, that's so sweet. I know how much you love that truck. I'm going to go write your name and put it in the box. And so mother goes off to write the name and put it in the box. I didn't say how long. I thought you were going to let your brother play with your truck. I did. He drove it across the room. I didn't say I was going to give it to him all day. See, kids will learn how to work the system. Whatever you give them, that becomes the currency of the realm. And so, you know, they'll play the system. But I want you to think about this with me. What are we appealing to in behaviorism? What does behaviorism hook? Because behaviorism always hooks things that are wrong in the child. So I appeal to his greed. I appeal to his avarice. I appeal to his crass self-interest. You know, I appeal to his pride, to selfishness, to the fear of man. What will people think of you? You know, don't be such a baby. You know, I'm appealing to all those things that are really wrong. I'm feeding what is wrong in him with behaviorism. And I can get behavioral outcomes through behaviorism. I'm actually appealing to things that are wrong within the child. Now, imagine with me that I manipulate the behavior through some form of behaviorism. I don't challenge the love of self that is behind the fight over the toy. I get this kid to share without ever addressing the love of self that's behind the fight to begin with. What do we call that kind of sharing? It's Phariseeism, really, isn't it? I mean, it's exactly what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees. Remember how Jesus says, you Pharisees are like tombs that are clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. You're like cups, he says, that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. And in between those two statements in Matthew 23, Jesus says these amazing words. He says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. You see, Jesus is giving us ordered steps. What is a matter of first importance? The first of first importance is the heart. It's what's going on inside. And our temptation is to focus on behavior and manage behavior and control behavior and ignore what's going on inside. And these years are years for our kids to grow in understanding those attitudes of heart that motivate behavior. So we can go back to this chart we looked at briefly last night. I mean, these are things we see in our children. I mean, do you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? Did you ever hear these words? He hit me first. That's a revenge statement, isn't it? Serves him right. He had it coming. He deserves it. Those are all revenge statements rather than entrusting myself to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2 when he was persecuted. He did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the just judge. And that's really where I want to be helping my children to understand those things, or the fear of man. We see our kids motivated by what will people think of me? I mean, some of the arguments you have over clothing, that you, perfectly good, serviceable clothing that you want them to wear, and they're mortified to wear it. I mean, those are fear of man arguments rather than knowing the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, or pride rather than humility. My 8-year-old son is playing checkers with his 6-year-old sister. The game gets to the point where he realizes she's going to beat me. I can't possibly win this game. And suddenly he gets disinterested in checkers. Checkers is boring. What a stupid game. Flips the checkerboard over, goes out of the room. What's going on with this kid? I mean, it's pride. It's bad enough to lose the game. To lose to your sister, who's 2 years younger than you, that's a fate worse than death. You know, so, I mean, we see pride at work in our kids. Or love of self rather than love for others. I was talking to a mom one time. She said, every time my kids were doing something fun at home and something exciting, they're jumping up and down. Me first, me first, me first, me first. So she said, I told them, the Bible says the last will be first and the first will be last. So if you say me first, you're going to go at the end of the line. So you know what the kids started doing. They're jumping up and down. Me last, me last, me last. But, you know, so we see that crass self-centeredness in our children, or self-preservation rather than being willing to lay down their lives. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Or we see kids caught up with fear rather than knowing the perfect love of God that drives out fear. The biblical opposite of fear is not bravery. It's really being confirmed in God's love. It's Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. whom shall I fear? For what can man do to me? Or we see our kids caught up with covetousness rather than generosity toward others. Or envy rather than a desire for the good of others. Or hatred rather than love. Sometimes in our homes we hear those awful words, I hate you. Words that should never be said. Or anger rather than peacemaking. Have you ever been trying to reconcile two kids that have had a conflict? You're trying to reconcile them. One is ready to hug it out and the other is just sitting there and he will not be reconciled. And he's retaining his anger and he will not relent. We see that kind of anger rather than peacemaking in our kids. Or bitterness rather than forgiveness. Bitterness is what happens to me when I fail to forgive. I become bitter toward the person that sinned against me. Or a desire for approval, being a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser, desire for God's approval. Or Paul talks about fear and anxiety in Philippians 4 rather than knowing peace and contentment, or rebellion rather than submission. All these attitudes of heart are the things that push and pull behavior. These are the reasons for the conflicts you have in your house. They're all rooted in heart issues. That's why I made the point last night that we can't understand behavior biblically without reference to the heart. Because the behavior is just a manifestation of the abundance of the heart. It's the overflow of the heart. It's the overflow of what's in the heart that comes out in the things we say and do. Now, I mentioned last night, a great area for Bible study. I'm going to give you a suggestion that would be of incredible value to your family. You could take this chart, you could spend months, maybe even years on this chart as a family, making this a long-term family Bible study project. So get a heart notebook, let your kids, you know, decorate the cover of it, and fill that notebook with truth from the Word of God about the heart. Look up every passage you can find in the Bible about revenge or vengeance. Write the passages out in the notebook. So you don't give them a printout. Here are all the verses on revenge. You should read them. I mean, that's a terrible waste of paper. Let them write out the verses. You know, Romans 12:19. Do not be overcome with evil, my friends, but overcome evil with good. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. What a wonderful passage. Get your kids to write out. Talk about the passage with your kids. Now, the beauty of this is you want to do this in non-confrontational times. So it's not when you're correcting. It's not when you're disciplining. Because when you're disciplining and correcting, they're not receptive. You're impatient. Those are never your finest teaching moments. But in non-confrontational times, you want to work on this heart notebook. Maybe a couple nights a week in family worship, you'll spend 10 minutes on the heart notebook. You'll write out a verse, discuss the verse, maybe look up Bible illustrations of revenge. You've got characters in the Old Testament like Joab, who's always going around disemboweling people with his dagger. I mean, he has the same M.O. every time. I mean, it's bloody, gory. Your boys will love it. Get them to talk to you about revenge. What does revenge look like in an 8-year-old? They'll be able to tell you. Have they ever seen revenge? Have they ever taken revenge? Has revenge ever been taken against them? They'll be able to give you illustrations. Write some of the illustrations out in the heart notebook. And see, over time, you could spend tons of time talking to your children about attitudes of heart. And every time you have one of those discussions, you're deepening their insight into motivational things that are rooted in truth from God's Word, so that they're becoming self-conscious of what it means to take revenge, rather than entrusting yourself to God. Jesus is an example of that. 1 Peter 2, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the just judge. Or think of David. Saul's been trying to kill him. David goes into the cave. He has the opportunity to take Saul's life. He just cuts the corner off of his garment, but he doesn't take his life because he is the Lord's anointed, and David is entrusting himself to God in God's time to make him the king. Even though he's already been anointed, he's trusting in God's time. There's a wonderful picture there of entrusting himself to God rather than taking revenge. So you write those things out in the heart notebook. And now what I would suggest is you do the heart notebook in 10-minute slots, 5 minutes, 10 minutes max. You don't drag this on for an hour. Otherwise, the next time you try to talk about the heart notebook, the kids will say, oh no, the heart notebook. I hate the heart notebook. Don't make us do the heart notebook. Anything rather than that, I'll be good, I promise. I mean, you don't want to make it something arduous and horrible. You want to make it something, it's an activity you get in and out of very quickly, and you spend a few minutes at it, and you will accomplish more in 6 10-minute times than you will ever accomplish in an hour all at once. you're talking to your kids over time about motivational things. Margie had a conversation at the beginning of the school year with a girl, a 14-year-old girl. She said, "Mrs. Tripp, I'm having trouble getting along with the other girls in school." Isn't that shocking? I mean, whoever heard of such a thing? I mean, you know, obviously, you know, 14-year-old girls can be very catty. That's a very common problem. But what followed was uncommon. She said, "I know some of the problem is I'm proud and I'm self-righteous and I'm judgmental. I think I'm off-putting to the other girls." That kind of insight, 14-year-old girl, that's incredibly uncommon. Where does it come from? She's in a home where they talk about these things. She's in a church context where pastors are not preaching moralistic sermons, but are really focusing application of the Word of God on what's going on inside, not just on the external observable things. She's in a school setting where in her Christian school, these things are the foundations for discipline and correction and motivation in the school. So she's being confronted in all these venues of her life with the importance of the heart, and she's gaining insight into those attitudes of heart. So I think these middle years are years in which we want to deepen our children's understanding of heart motivations and heart issues so that they're able to interact and with insight into those things that motivate them. I want to take a parenthesis. So I want to just put a huge parenthesis here, and I'll get us back to this chart. But I want to talk to you about something that is of very, very great concern to me that I observe, and that way that you are challenged as parents that Margie and I were never challenged. So I want to talk about the internet, gaming, smartphones, all that kind of technology that is such a huge issue for you in raising your kids. And because I'm shocked, actually, at how thoughtlessly Christian parents put these devices into the hands of their kids and open these things up to their kids, and then later they end up regretting what they've done and saying it was a mistake. And I want to urge you, if you haven't already done it, be very thoughtful and very intentional and very careful about how you do these things. I was with a group of boys, teenagers. We're on a service project, and we drove by this little pond in a van, eight kids and the boys in the car. We drove by this little lake, and there's three men out on a rowboat fishing. One of the kids in the back of the van, he says, "I have a perfect sniper shot. Bang, 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 I got them all." I said, "Listen to you. Your mind has been so distorted by playing hundreds of hours of first-person shooter games that you see the world through the eyes of a sniper. And you see human beings made in the image of God as targets. There's something radically wrong with that. I mean, God flooded the world because of violence. Look it up in Genesis 6. I mean, there's no kid that ought to be playing Call of Duty, or certainly not Grand Theft Auto. I mean, those are destructive games. And those first-person shooter games are destructive games. I know it's supposed to be a good guy shooting the bad guys, but, you know, you play hundreds of hours of that, and it desensitizes you to death. And it's very interesting. I don't know about the guy in Vegas that killed the people at the concert, but all the other shooters up to this present one, which I haven't also researched, every one of these mass shooters in the last decade have been gamers. There are people who have played hundreds of hours of first-person shooter games. Now, obviously, not everyone that does that goes in and shoots up a school, but the fact is that you train yourself to see the world through those eyes. I think we need to be wise about gaming. And I do seminars like this, and parents will come to me. "I've got a 15-year-old kid. He's addicted to video games. He plays for hours on end. Whenever I try to get him to stop, he gets hostile and gets angry with me." And I'll say to them, "How did he ever afford an Xbox? Those are expensive." "Oh, we bought it for him for Christmas." Why did you do that? Why did you do that? I mean, now you've brought this into the house. Now you're angry with him because he's using this thing that you gave him. And I think we're too thoughtless and too quick to open these doors with our kids. There's no 8-year-old in the world who needs a smartphone. If you think he needs a phone for safety, get him a flip phone that can only call numbers. You can get them on eBay. You'll pay more than you will for an old smartphone. But, you know, you can get him a flip phone. You can go into the architecture of the phone and determine what numbers he can call and receive texts from and calls from. And now he has a phone that he can use for safety. He can call grandma or you or whatever if he's in trouble. He doesn't need a smartphone to do that. And you give this kid a phone that is 4G LTE enabled. I mean, now 5G is just on the horizon. That's going to open up in terms of speed and everything, open things up even greater. You know, young boys that get into pornography on the phone awaken appetites and desires within themselves that can never be fulfilled in the law of God for a human being. Those desires are going to have to be crucified. They can't be fulfilled. Because your wife can never be that person that exists for your sexual use. So marriage doesn't take the place of pornography. Parents are foolishly just putting things in the hands of kids without thought and without care. And it alarms me. And I see a whole generation of kids are being damaged by access to these things. And I know the social pressure is huge. If you've got a 12-year-old, his friends have phones. And the pressure for you to give him a phone is huge. And I want to urge you, be very wise and careful. Let me give you two suggestions or practical suggestions. Before you get any gaming device or phone, make a contract with your kids. So you make a contract, you write out, we're getting the Xbox, here are the games we're going to let you play, and here are the number of hours you can play per day or per week, and you agree to it, put it in writing, you both sign it, and you date it. So that, because if you just have a general verbal agreement that you made and it's not written down, you will both remember that agreement very differently 6 months, a year, 2 years from now. Put it in writing. Same thing with a phone. Make a contract. Before he gets a phone, you make a contract about the phone. Let me make another suggestion. Never, as long as your kids live in your home, never, never give them a phone. Never give them a phone. Never. You can let them use your phone. You can say, I have a phone here. It's on my plan. I pay for it. It's my phone. But I'm going to let you use my phone. You can use my phone. You see the world, the difference between that and giving him a phone? So if I say, here, I got your phone. Whose phone is it? It's his phone. If I say, here, I have a phone. You can use my phone. Whose phone is it? It's my phone. That means I have the passwords on the phone. I can ask for the phone anytime I want. It's my phone. I can take my phone back if I'm not happy with the way you're using my phone. And I can collect my phone at night when you go to bed because I don't want you having screens in the bedroom. And so you give me my phone when you go to bed at night, and when I have your phone when you go to bed at night, I'm going to scroll through it and see what you've been doing on the phone today. We need to be wise and careful and thoughtful about putting technology in the hands of our kids. Now, let me give you a couple caveats. One very important one is if you've already done it, you've already gotten the Xbox and they're, you know, hog wild into it. I mean, I'm not suggesting you go home and take it back. Your kids will regard that as an act of hostility. You can't do that. You're going to have to negotiate. You're going to have to go home and sit down with your kids and talk about what would be a reasonable use of this device and come to some agreed-upon parameters that you're going to put on the device. So I'm not suggesting you just go home and take the smartphone back if he's only 12 years old or 10 or whatever, but you're going to have to negotiate, and you're going to have to decide how to use that phone and what is appropriate use of the phone. I would suggest if you've got a young child, you want to take Safari off the phone. Because he doesn't need to be able to get online. He doesn't need to be able to get on the internet. And you can remove that app so that that temptation is taken away. But we need to be wise and careful. Let me get back to this. When do I know my kids are ready for the technology? Because they're going to have to live in a connected world. When I see them beginning to reflect an understanding of these attitudes of heart and striving to deal with those struggles and understanding themselves and which of these things are their struggles. Because if you look at this list of ungodly heart attitudes, we don't all struggle with them in equal ways. But you could pick your top four or five or three or four from that list. Those are your struggles. You know what struggles those are. But when I see my kids develop a self-consciousness of those things and a striving to know God's help and God's grace, then they're ready for wise use of the internet and phone technology, all that. Until then, they're not ready. And we need to be very wise in the ways that we put those things into their hands. I want to just make a couple observations very quickly. Whenever I'm manipulating behavior, I'm always going to hypocritically be distancing myself from my kids. I'm going to be saying to my 8-year-old, I can't believe you're so selfish. Your little brother is 2 years old. He's going to take a nap in 5 minutes. We'll kill you if you play with your Tonka truck for 5 minutes. I can't believe you're so selfish. You uncircumcised Philistine. How'd you ever get in this Christian family? Now, I would submit to you that's hypocrisy. Is there any adult in this room that doesn't understand how selfishness works in the human heart? We're all selfish, aren't we? Sometimes at night when Margie and I are going to bed, I'll say, honey, would you like a cup of ice cream? Just get a cup, because we're always counting calories. Might get a cup 2 or 3 times, but I just get a cup. I go to the kitchen, I get these cups of ice cream, I head back to the bedroom carrying the ice cream, feeling very proud of myself because I went to get the ice cream. I'm such a servant. I've got to think of how to draw this to her attention when I get back up to the bedroom. And then, you know, while I'm congratulating myself for this act of self-sacrifice, I also am weighing these cups. And I'm trying to remember which is the better cup of ice cream, which is the one where I firmly compacted the ice cream into the cup, and which one is the one that's full of air, you know. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I've had times when I marked them with different spoons. So I wouldn't forget when I got upstairs which was the better cup. It was a tragic moment. Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I mean, you got to get it right the first time. Now, think about this. My dear wife has been washing my dirty socks for 50 years, and I'm willing to cheat her out of a couple tablespoons of ice cream. And yet I'll be so hypocritical as to say this 8-year-old, I can't believe you're so selfish. I mean, do you see the hypocrisy of that? You see, that's where I will always end up. I will end up hypocritically distancing myself from my kids. I'm so disappointed in you. I can't believe you couldn't share with your brother for 5 minutes. How can that come out of the mouth of a guy that is compulsively self-serving? But see, that's where we will end up. But if we deal with the heart, the story changes entirely, because I can talk to my kids about the selfishness, and I can say, Daddy understands how selfishness works in the human heart. And there's hope for people like you and Daddy. So rather than hypocritically distancing myself, I can't believe you're so selfish, I understand selfishness. I could write a book on selfishness. If I illustrated it from my life, it'd be a very thick book, probably multiple volumes. So I understand selfishness, and there's hope for us. Now, I have these symbols of the gospel. I'm not referring to this as a salvation event where I get my kids to pray the sinner's prayer. But what I'm talking about is the grace and power of the gospel. Everything Christ has done to change us and transform us and empower us and enable us and to work within us and renovate our character and who we are. All the grace of the gospel is given to us to enable us to love others from the heart. And I can say to this kid, I understand the struggle with selfishness, and there's hope for people like you and Dad. It's found in Christ and His grace and His ability to help us. And I can help you as someone who's been fighting this spiritual battle longer. And I'm not done fighting. I'm not outside the battle, as you know. But I can help you know how to fight this battle. And there's hope for us found in Christ. See, that's where I want to be taking my kids all the time. In 1986... Margie and I and our children, we took a bicycling vacation. We rode our bicycles from our home in northeastern Pennsylvania to Niagara Falls and back. Now, I will assume your geography of the East is no better than my geography of California, and I'll tell you it was 650 miles round trip. So every day we rode our bike between 50 and 80 miles. We carried our tents, sleeping bags, everything on our bikes. The kids were into it. It was high adventure. We were all up for this, and we had hyped this vacation to them for years, and we had taken years to acquire these lightweight touring bikes, and you know, the kids had the polypropylene, you know, cycling clothes and helmets before helmets were cool. You know, they had helmets, and they loved it. They loved the look. They loved everything about it. I was a bit of an embarrassment to them because I insisted on taking an aluminum lawn chair along with me. Bungee to the side of my bike, you know. I mean, it was one of those aluminum chairs with a plastic webbing, you know. I mean, I wanted to be able to sit when we were camping. And the kids, of course, they were just mortified by me. They all tried not to ride close to me. But everyone wanted my chair whenever we were camping. So we got to the falls. I had this plan. When we got to the falls, I was going to take a picture of us, the five of us, standing there with our bikes in front of us and the falls behind us. it was going to be our Rocky picture. You know, here we are. We made it to the falls. Because you know, all of our friends had said, you can't do that. You can't ride your bikes that far. And they would mock us and say, call us when you get stuck halfway along the way. We'll come and pick you up, you know. And so it was, you know, here we are. We made it to the falls. We did it, you know. So and my plan was I was going to take this picture, and I was going to develop the picture and send it as a photo, as a postcard to all of our friends and relatives. So I had sequestered a roll of film for this purpose. In 1986, there were no digital cameras. You couldn't take a picture and instantly send it to 5,000 people. I mean, you know, we had to have the film developed and all that. And this was back in the day when you would go on vacation with two or three rolls of film. And you might know I have 72 pictures for the full 2 weeks of vacation. You didn't take pictures of food or stupid things like that. I mean, you know, when you took a picture, pictures were expensive. They counted. You really took pictures of important things. So I had saved a whole roll of film just for this purpose. And I set up the tripod, and I I composed the picture, and I hit the button and ran and jumped in the picture. And I was going to do this 36 times. Because I was going to get the whole roll of film developed. And, you know, send them all as postcards to our friends and relatives who were all the naysayers when we were planning on this vacation. So I set up the tripod, ran, jumped to the picture, went, set the timer again, ran, jumped to the picture. After a couple of these, my 17-year-old son decided this is stupid, and he was not going to cooperate with this. So he started sabotaging each picture. And he timed it perfectly. It was just uncanny. I mean, just as the camera would click, he'd go, ah! He'd make a face, or he'd put rabbit ears up behind his sister, or he would turn to face the falls, click, we get the back of his head. I mean, he spoiled one picture after another after another. Oh, I got so angry with him. I mean, it was of the devil. It really was. I mean that quite literally. You know, there's that passage in James 3 that says, wisdom from below is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. It was that kind of wisdom. And so I just berated him verbally and you know, full-on verbal assault of him. And, you know, eventually, as it happens with those things, you know, you kind of run out of steam after a while. And my family, you know, I hear Dad's had a volcanic eruption, and, you know, they all have lava all over them. And you know, we're going to spend the day at the falls, and their whole family's under the cloud of my anger. Everyone's avoiding eye contact with me. I mean, it's just a horrible scene. So I got the family together and apologized. I'm sorry for the things I said. Talked to my son. I'm sorry for the things I said to you. I shouldn't have said those things. I apologize for my words. I look back at that day now, and I'm shocked at my lack of insight, because I didn't have an understanding of these heart issues. I didn't have the understanding you have of these heart issues at that time. And so I apologize for my words. What was going on with me? What was the abundance of the heart behind this? I mean, I was building a shrine to my greatness and glory here, you know. I want to send these postcards. I'm so full of pride. I'm so full of love of self, and I'm so desirous of people admiring me. And you know, I imagine people getting this postcard and saying, "Look, they made it to the falls. What an amazing family! What an incredible leader Ted Tripp must be. How lucky to be one of his children." I mean, you see what that was about? I was building a shrine for myself. And my son was piddling all over it. That's why I was so angry. Now, you know, my son, it would have been appropriate to correct him. He should have cooperated with his dad. But all those things going on in the heart were the motivation for my outburst. And what we want to do in these middle years of our kids' lives is we want to give them an understanding of these motivational things. And we want them to begin to develop a self-consciousness so they can identify what are their top three or four or five of these struggles. And then we want to come alongside them, not as somebody who has arrived and who never struggles, but as a fellow struggler who's in this process of sanctification and growth, who's gaining insight and losing insight sometimes and gaining it again and growingly understanding what it means to entrust myself to God and live in the power and grace of the gospel. That's what I want to be bringing to my kids all the time. So I want them to understand their hearts and how profoundly they need grace. So let me give you some questions to think about and just invite you to think about these things for a couple of minutes. I want to encourage you that you will increase the value of this time that you've invested. You've been investing 5 hours here. You will increase the value of that exponentially if you will take the time in the next few days while it's still fresh, maybe even this weekend, to sit with your spouse and spend some time just talking about these things. Or if you can't manage to do it together, journaling about these things, but thinking through how to make application of this truth for us and for our family. Because the answers to these questions are going to be different for each one of you, but they're important questions. And the more you think them out, the more you'll be able to benefit your kids. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you'd help us to live in it, help us to dwell in us richly, as Colossians 3 says, so that we can teach and admonish each other with all wisdom. We pray, Lord, for your grace to be with us. Help us to be parents who are humble and who are willing to acknowledge failure and who bring our kids to Christ and to the cross and to the grace of the gospel. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen.